If we wanted to define what the church should be defined as, I guess we could probably come together and say that the church can be defined as the regular gathering of believers in Christ Jesus who build up mutually and encourage each other to love and good works for the purpose of exalting Christ and showing the heavenly host the glory of God. That will be like a basic definition of how can we define the church. And we can see this definition contemplates the church associated with the character of God, and more specifically with the dignity and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we examine what the church is, we cannot disconnect what the church is to the character of God and the character of Christ. So when we think of the church, we must always strive to do it in God's terms and always preserving the way in which God himself has conceived it. You see, we are part of the church, but we didn't design what the church is and how it should look like. We're just part of that design that God has established from the foundation of the world. Many have tried to summarize the teachings regarding the church, and some, with very good intentions, have managed to present a more convincing argument as to what the church should look like in God's ideal. However, my brothers, in this exposition, we will concentrate on presenting what the church looks like from the perspective of the Bible. And more specifically, by looking at the development of the church from its birth and confirmation to its consolidation and expansion in the book of Acts. If we want to see how the church should look and how it should work, there is no better place than to look at that, especially from the place where men and women that walked alongside the Lord were able to function as this new body called the church. The book of Acts is one of the most important books of the New Testament, my brothers. If you really want to get an idea of what the church is and how it should look like, we start in the book of Acts. It is the second volume of an extensive work developed by Luke, and its purpose, as the author states well, is to present in order the events of the life of Jesus and that of the disciples and the work that they did. And the book of Acts, as probably many of you know, belongs to what is called the narrative genre and compiles the development of the history of the apostles from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the last journey of the apostle Paul. And that is why, as we read this book, we are taking a close look not only at the lives of the apostles, but how the church took shape into the universal body of believers that we know today. So when we want to get a real biblical understanding of what the church is and how it should look like, the book of Acts is a great book so that we could get that picture. And it is true that when observing a narrative book like the book of Acts, one must be very careful when converting stories into universal instructions, because that's one of the first principles of interpretation. We see a lot of things in the book of Acts that we should not convert those things into normative things that should be happening today. And that's very important to understand. However, one of the striking things about the book of Acts is that although the stories are not dogmatic, they are a window that allows us to see the principles that were motivating each practice and the way in which they were implemented. In the same way, the book of Acts presents in its initial chapters what we will call a proto-church. The same way we could see in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, what we will call the proto-gospel. And in the book of Acts, we can also see what we could call the proto-church. And what is that? The patterns and elements that will be developed later as the precise instructions of the ways in which the church is structured, how it must be directed, and what should characterize its dynamics and activities. In this book, we can see a couple things. The church's mission, the preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints. We can see the evangelism taking place in different contexts. We could see the church discipline taking place. We see the election of leaders and the development of those leaders. And we could see also the expansion of the gospel as we read through the book of Acts. And all of those things, my brothers, are important hallmarks of the early church and therefore their principles that should characterize what a healthy church should look like. So if you really want to evaluate how a healthy church should look like today, we should see those things. A clear definition of what the church's mission is, the preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the saints, evangelism taking place in different contexts, church discipline taking place when it's needed, the election and development of leadership, and the expansion of the gospel in that specific community. And today we will see the mission of the church, and we will do so from these verses of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. So I'm a Baptist preacher, so I'm a three-point Baptist preacher. So we're going to see three things today in this text. The power of the Spirit to fulfill the mission, the character of the mission, and the scope of the mission. Those are the 3 points that we're going to see in this exposition. So let's start with the first one, the power of the Spirit to fulfill the mission. And I was not aware that Pastor Nate was starting a series about the power of the Spirit in the life of the believers. So, you know, praise to God that we could talk about this topic also, maybe from another perspective. So the power of the Spirit to fulfill the mission. As we know, brothers, after Christ resurrected, Jesus walked with his disciples for about 40 days. And in the moment before the ascension, the disciples asked a very crucial question. And what was that question that we see in the text? Will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? So these disciples are concerned about what would happen to the nation of Israel in the near future, especially after Christ had given all these prophecies before about some of the things that were going to happen to the nation. And during their time with the Lord, they had heard Jesus speak that he was going to bring the kingdom, but now they were seeing that Jesus was about to leave, and they didn't seem to make much, and that didn't seem to make much sense in their minds. So hold on, you're going to be bringing the kingdom, but now you're telling me that you're leaving? So how is this transaction going to happen? So Jesus' response to them seems a little bit evasive, but it is not. Jesus makes it clear that they should not be concerned with earthly things, but he instead tells them that they are now going to receive power from the Spirit and so that they could be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. So brothers and sisters, Jesus is answering the question. He's just not answering the question in their terms. And it's important that we see that in the text and in the answer that Jesus provides. And when we talk about this specific answer that Jesus gives to his disciples, we need to understand that since the beginning of time, God's purpose has been to communicate his glory to all creation, both on earth and in heaven. The creation of Adam, as we see in the book of Genesis, in the garden, was intended for them to be a reflection of his image. But we already know what happened in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that because of sin, sin ruined the beauty and the perfection of that image. But then God, instead of finishing what he had started in the book of Genesis, he devises a plan in which he now is going to show his glory through a people, and for that he calls a pagan man in Genesis chapter 12, and we know that that was Abraham. And the Lord called Abraham. Abraham put his trust in God, and we see the promises that God gave Abraham as to what his plans were going to be for the future. So the purpose for which Israel should exist, because God told Abraham that he was going to bring a people for his glory, for himself, and that people, as we see in the book of Genesis, started up with the nation of Israel. And the purpose for which Israel should exist was to communicate to the other nations that God's people were ruled by God, but we also know that the people of Israel did not fulfill that purpose. So when the Messiah came, he came to start to put some things in order. Now, Jesus is the perfect Adam and the one who would inaugurate a new people, one whose goal is exactly the same as the intention in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, to reflect the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And my brothers and sisters, it is this people that we call the church. It is through the church that now God is displaying his glory to the ends of the earth. And let us notice how the glory of God is linked to what happens with the church. The Spirit of God, by making those who compose it to be more like Christ, are the fulfillment of the master plan previously conceived by God. And we can see that in the book of Ephesians. If you can follow me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we could see this taking place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Look what the Word of God says. Look what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. And together with him, he raised us up and also made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus to show in the centuries to come the abundant riches of his grace and his goodness to us in Christ. And then we see in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, God's wisdom may now be made known through who? Through the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose that he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we read this, it sounds very glorious, right? But the question is, and the question that I had to make myself when I was studying this passage is how on earth was a group of lower class Jewish men going to become the depository of nothing more and nothing less than the glory of God? If we read the Gospels, brothers and sisters, these disciples, they were a mess. You know, they had issues, emotional, and some of them had some type of mental issue. They wanted to burn cities down. You know, they had one that had a machete in his hand and cut people's ears. Two of them wanted to sit at the left and the right-hand side, you know, in the kingdom. So they had some issues, and Jesus worked with them for 3 years. So how could they make this a universal plan? We know that they failed during the ministry of Jesus, those 3 years. Christ taught them a lot of lessons, and they always gave the wrong answers most of the time. So how was God going to show his glory through this group of people? Well, the answer lies in the power that God would give them through the Spirit. In its mission to communicate the majestic glory of God, the church requires a power greater than any earthly power. And Jesus had already announced it to his disciples in the Gospels, but now he's confirming that again to his disciples in the book of Acts before ascending to heaven. The Holy Spirit will come to dwell in them and give them power. Now, previously, when we read the Old Testament, we know that the Spirit of God only visited the members of God's people and used them for short periods of time. And then the Spirit, right, will leave them, and, you know, they will go on with their normal life. But then in different situations, the Spirit of God will come upon them, and they will, deliver a message or deliver a work. But now, thanks to Christ, the Spirit has made its residence in the believer, which is very different than the experience that people in the Old Testament had. My beloved Berean church, this is one of the most glorious truths in the entire Bible. We are now the temple of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the presence of God inhabited the tabernacle and the temple. Now in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. And it stays with the believer. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is incredible that today the power of the Spirit is associated with everything man can think of, right? We only have to turn TBN and see what they make out of the Holy Spirit. However, the true power of the Spirit over the church is the ability to speak of Christ, live for Christ, reflect Christ, and boldly proclaim the glory of Christ in a world that opposes him. And Christ knew the opposition that the apostles were going to receive throughout their ministry. And that's why he told them, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you will be able to fulfill this ministry through the power of the Spirit. And we know that the promise of the Spirit will have its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, and that spectacular event that we read in the upper room. But the evidence of that power was that a bunch of cowardly men, that when Jesus was arrested on Gethsemane, they just flew away, are now turned into faithful witnesses to the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if the church still has this mission to communicate the glory of God through Christ, then the church needs the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about this issue of the Spirit, or this topic of the Holy Spirit, we're just not talking about signs and wonders, because sometimes that is like the only category that they assign to the Holy Spirit, just signs and wonders. But no, my brothers and sisters, both men and women willing to lose everything in order to win Christ and live accordingly to Him at any cost is part of the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. The power of the Spirit in the church is the gift in exercise for the edification of one another. And how we could see this? It's the holiness of believers in their personal life. It's the radical abandonment of sin in the life of a believer. It's a close communion with one another. It is living in such a way that we are increasingly conformed to Christ. That is the evidence that the work of the Spirit is happening in the life of a believer. And that's what Paul says on 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he refers to this, and he says that we see Christ at face uncovered, and through the Spirit we are being transformed from glory to glory. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to transform our lives, to conform us more to the image of Christ. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that the abuses of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit have led us to be completely apathetic to the work of the Spirit in our lives. We see a lot of the mess that happens and a lot of the bad characterizations that are being done in the name of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we just want to run so far away from that that sometimes, my beloved, the Spirit, or we hinder the work of the Spirit in our lives, the work of transformation of the Spirit in our lives. My brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God has not been stolen by any group. It is we that sometimes hide from it. Just because there are some groups out there that are doing a bad representation of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is just in a corner waiting for them to get their theology right. No, the Holy Spirit keeps working in the life of His universal body and keeps transforming people. And when I read about this, it comes to my mind the words of Zedekiah when he hit the cheek of the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 24, that he says, "Where did the Spirit go?" Why? Because he didn't even know that the Spirit was no longer in him. If we really want to be a church that lives God's mission, we need to be a church that wants to see the power of the Spirit at work permanently in our lives and through our lives. And if there's something that I have learned maybe the hard way in this 6 years of ministry, is this, that there's many things that as a pastor and as a preacher I can plan and organize and want to develop, but if it's not the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, saving them and transforming them, you know, this is not a fleshly exercise. This is not just an exercise of bringing moral values to people. This is an actual transformation that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of souls. We must pray, brothers, for Christ, and we must pray for the Spirit so that He could give us boldness, courage, and open doors so that the gospel of Christ continues to be glorified. After all, that is His mission according to Jesus Himself. And we read that in the Gospels when Jesus says, "He will glorify me," talking about the Spirit of God. "He will glorify me because He will take from mine and He will let you know." And there's a question that I asked myself when I was preparing for this sermon, and also it's a question that we should ask ourselves in this morning. When was the last time you prayed to ask the Spirit of God to make you wiser? to make you holy, to enable you to serve, to open doors for you to preach the gospel, to give you courage in order to do that work. When was the last time we prayed that prayer? But we go back to the same question now. But what is the character of that mission? Because we already saw that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill that mission. But what is the character of that mission? What it is specifically about the character of that mission? And that brings us to our second point, the character of the mission that we see in the book of Acts, specifically on those verses on chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Although we have already mentioned that in the design of God's plan for his people, the mission of the church is to announce the glory of God through Christ, I think it is worth asking us, how is this specifically seen or manifested in the local body? According to this passage of Acts chapter 1, once the disciples receive the power of the Spirit, they will begin to do what? To be witnesses of Christ and the gospel. And the word that he is using here, the word that Luke is using in Acts chapter 1, is very interesting because the word that he uses is the word martyrs in Greek. And that is used to speak of a martyr, someone who dies with a sentence on his back. So yes, we affirm that the commission that Christ gave to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, it's to spread the gospel, but there was also included in there the part of suffering that that ministry was going to bring. There were going to be martyrs for Christ. And before Christ ascended to heaven, he told them specifically that. He told them, you will be martyrs for my name. That's a great motivation, right, to start a ministry. You're going to start this ministry and you're going to proclaim the gospel in all these places, but I just want to let you know in advance that you're going to die in the process. According, my brothers, the mission of Jesus was clearly expressed in Matthew 28:19. Believers must go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching, but that is something that will cost, something that will require courage. Otherwise, the Spirit will not be necessary. If they were going to be able to fulfill this commission and this mission with just their earthly forces and their earthly capacities, they could have gone ahead and tried to do it. But Christ wanted for them to understand that the only way that you could complete this mission and to fulfill this mission is with the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. The mission of the church is none other than the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God, of the Lord who forgives sinners and makes them faithful servants. And that's the message that they preach all throughout the book of Acts. The church that does not understand the character of its mission will soon fall of things that, although not bad in themselves, are not the purpose for which it exists. And my brothers and sisters, the same way that a believer should understand very clearly what the gospel is, the second thing that he needs to understand is what is the church, what is his mission, and what is his character. And when churches do not have a biblical understanding of that, they get in a lot of pragmatic problems. And they start to believe that by designing, you know, all type of creative, pragmatic work, they're going to be able to achieve the transformation that needs to take place in the heart of the believers. And there's a story that has to do more with Latin America. In the 1960s, a priest by the name of Camilo Torres developed a social and economic philosophy that maybe some of you are aware that's called liberation theology. How many probably have heard of that? And this philosophy, my brothers and sisters, was spread all over Latin America. If you want to understand why there's a lot of countries in Latin America that are very attracted to socialism and communism, it has to do a lot with this theology or this philosophy that was spread throughout the 1960s all throughout Latin America. And what was his message? What was his main topic? It was about that the church should take care of doing social justice and that all people should have economic equality. And all this he did using, obviously, isolated verses from the Bible, which with which he even justified the insurgency and the uprising in arms. Very familiar, right? And don't get me wrong, it's not that we shouldn't care about those things. Of course we should care if we are believers. But James says very clearly, and talks about that in his book, that they are not our main mission, but a consequence of our mission. And we need to understand that difference, because some people have blurred that line of what is our main mission and the consequences of our main mission. Believers who live, proclaim, and breathe the gospel will love their neighbor and love justice, but it is not the mission of the church to propose economic models for this world. And that's very important that we understand, because that's part of the character of the mission. The mission of the church is not political transformation, although there can certainly be good believers immersed in that work. And we could see that there are some believers that God has placed them throughout history to be able to be part of politics and governments. The mission of the church, my brothers and sisters, is beyond us. It is about God's plan in a world that hates him. Let's never forget Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. That hasn't changed. That is still the reality of the world, of the human race and society. They despise God. They hate God. They oppose God. They reject truth. And the church has the mission to go move forward spreading the truth of God's word. The mission of the church is to bravely uphold the truth of God in the face of a world that strikes against it. The last couple of years, we have seen the opposition to the Christian church in many fronts. In many fronts. But those who decide to live on this mission should know that there is a cost associated with it. And Christ wanted for the apostles to understand that very clearly. The mission of the church is going to bring, on many cases, persecutions and pains. And as a church, as believers, we need to understand that. But there is nothing more than a saved man wants to do that which is pleasing to his Savior, and that is what the church is all about. But we need to ask ourselves a question. How far that mission should go? What is its duration or its length? And that is what we will see on our third point, the scope of that mission. And what do we see in the text? We see that Christ tells them what the scope of that mission is going to look like. He tells them that they're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. They're going to preach the gospel in Judea. They're going to preach the gospel in Samaria. And they're going to preach the gospel to the last of the earth. So we see that the Lord not only gave specific instructions of the scope of the mission, because we see the geographic references in that text, and they're not random. It's not like Christ was standing in front of his disciples like, well, where am I going to send them? Oh, yeah, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. No, this was a perfect plan from the foundation of the world. They represent the entire development of the book of Acts story and of the entire church. But more importantly, it is the answer to the disciples' initial question about the restoration. Let's not forget the initial question of the disciples. When will you restore the kingdom? And when we read in the Old Testament, in the days of Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two sections, right? The north and the south. On the one hand, the northern kingdom had 10 tribes and had Samaria as its capital. And on the other hand, the southern kingdom had Jerusalem as its capital. So Israel was divided in two sections, the northern part and the southern part. The northern part had Samaria as its capital, and the southern part had Jerusalem as its capital. So what Jesus is saying is that divided Israel will now be united and restored. No longer two separate peoples, but only one. This is, my brothers and sisters, true restoration. And it's not in an ethnic sense, but in the sense of the purpose for which God had made it a nation. The divine mandate in the garden was what? To multiply and to fill the earth. The divine mandate to Israel was what? To grow and multiply on earth like the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven. And the mandate of this restored Israel, of this new nation made up now of Jews and Gentiles, is what? To fill the earth with the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what some people have called in theology, biblical theology. The people of God seen from God's plan. Now, if you continue reading the book of Acts, you will notice that the author was showing how this expansion mandate was fulfilled. And how do we see that mandate being fulfilled in the book of Acts? It was first preached where? In Jerusalem, until Stephen's death. Then the gospel reaches Samaria with Philip, and finally the Gentiles with Peter in the house of Cornelius. And in each of these instances, what do we see? The Spirit was confirming that it was God and His kingdom who was advancing. And we see that clearly in the book of Acts. In each case, we see the Holy Spirit descended with what? With some signs to confirm that it was indeed God's work. That's why Peter had to go back to the disciples, to the apostles, and tell them the same Spirit that we received in Acts chapter 2 is the same Spirit that now these Gentiles are receiving. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we no longer need the Spirit to continue descending on us with such signs. Why? Because the Spirit descended into the house of Cornelius as a sign that the gospel had reached the Gentiles. And we should praise God for that. If not, you and me wouldn't be sitting here right now. We have the certainty that the extension of the work of the gospel in the world is the will of God and the call of God. And the seal that certified that the door for the gospel had been opened for the world was placed by the Spirit in the house of that man that was at the service of Romans. But this was nothing, and this was not something new. It is what the Lord had already announced. The Gentiles, my brothers and sisters, were part of God's plan from the beginning. The extension of this mission is every corner where our eyes can see, our work, our neighborhoods, our social environment, the city in which we live, because that is, brothers, the scope of the mission. My brothers and sisters, look around you and go and fulfill that mission. Because the same promise that Christ gave his disciples is the same promise that we have today. The same great commission that he gave the disciples on Matthew 28 is the same great commission that we still have today. The scope of the mission has not ended until Christ returns. You don't need to be someone with a powerful ministry or a well-renowned ministry to be able to fulfill this mission. You just need to radically live for Christ, honor your faith, live for it, and die for it. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Well, I'm a Christian, but that thing of dying for him, I didn't sign up for that. Well, it might just happen. It might just happen. It has happened throughout the past 2,000 years with a lot of believers. They have lived for Christ, and they have died for Christ. The mission of the church is not something that only happens on Sunday morning. And this is a topic, my brothers and sisters, that I've had to battle with our congregation for quite some years so that they can understand that the mission of God is not just to come to a service on Sunday, sing some songs, hear some prayers, hear a sermon, and go back home. That is not the mission of the church. That is something that the church does. But the mission of the church is how we live for Christ and share the gospel from Monday to Sunday in every aspect of our lives. I am living, and you should be living the mission of God on Monday morning while maybe you are having a meeting with someone and you're sharing the gospel with them, but you're also living the mission when on Saturday night you're preparing your clothes to be able to come and worship, right, like we're doing today with the saints and with those that the Lord has redeemed. So to live a mission, it is not something limited to a physical space. It is something that has to do with my whole way of living, of being, and of walking. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that you and I are ambassadors for Christ, and our mission is to make his name known and honored. That is our mission. That hasn't changed. We love to be united as a people. There is no more beautiful expression of the glory of God, but we must put aside the idea that this is the only way that we are reflecting that glory. It is a great experience to gather the first day of the week as a body of believers, but if we are not fulfilling God's mission, we are disconnected from what the mission of God truly is for you as a believer and as a church. The indwelling of the Spirit continually prompts us to live for the glory of Christ in every aspect of our lives. And Acts chapter 1 then makes it clear that a church according to the Bible is a church that lives out God's mission. That it understands that it exists as the fulfillment of a plan that its members can reflect Christ while at the same time reflecting the glory of God. And we not only reflect the glory of God when we gather here, we reflect the glory of God in all of our conversations from Monday through Sunday, with all our interactions that we have with family members, with coworkers that are not saved. In every aspect of our life, we should be fulfilling the mission of God. And I want to conclude with one of my favorite stories. Maybe some of you have heard of it or know about it. It's about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an Englishman who lived in the late 19th and early 20th century, and he was a missionary to China, India, and Africa. But before he was a missionary traveling the world, he was a man who was known throughout the world. Why? Because he was the best cricket player in the world. Any of you have heard of this story, C.T. Studd? He lived in a time when the world was devoured by cricket. Like today, it might be devoured by soccer or NBA or any other NFL. Well, in that century, cricket was the sport, and the world was just devouring that sport. And CT was the best at his time. He was like the Michael Jordan or the Tom Brady of cricket today. Or maybe to our football fans, he was Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo. He was the best, right? Now, 2 years in a row, he received the equivalent of what is called the MVP, the Most Valuable Player Award in this sport of cricket. And he set records that are still untouchable today. Nobody has been able to achieve them. And he was poised for a long and successful career as a cricket player. Why? Because he was very young. He was very young. He was 24 years old when he had reached the peak of his career. But what happened? CT had a personal encounter with Jesus and the gospel. And at the age of 24, CT left the world of cricket behind and headed to join Hudson Taylor as a missionary in China. The world, my brothers, couldn't believe it. How could he do this? What was he thinking? Even his mother couldn't understand what he was doing. And in a letter to his mother, C.T. wrote something to his mother, and he said this: "Dear mother, I ask God to show you what a privilege it is to give up a child to be used by God to save sinners who have never even heard of the name of Jesus." And I said that C.T. left his career at the age of 24, and that is very significant because at the age of 25, his father's will had it written that C.T. was to be receiving a large sum of money when he turned 25. But before he knew the amount of the inheritance, he gave it all away. Actually, part of the inheritance was given to D.L. Moody, the evangelist. Another part was given to George Mueller for his missions work with orphans. And the rest he gave to various other missions and ministry, and he only kept a little bit for himself. However, a few years later, when he was about to get married, he gave what little he had left as a wedding present to his current bride that he was going to marry, Priscilla. And Priscilla, says the story, glanced at the money, looked at her fiancé, C.T., and said the following words: "Charlie, what did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to do?" And C.T. replied, "Sell everything." "Well then," said Priscilla, "we will begin the same way with the Lord at our wedding. And what did they do? They proceeded to hand over the rest of their inheritance. Now, one of the best known statements of CT is this: some wish to live within the sound of the church or the chapel bell. I want to have a rescue shop 1 meter from hell. And that characterized his ministry all throughout his life. Fame, fortune, career, comfort, all that CT left behind. And the real question is why? Well, we see part of that answer in what is known as CT's mission's life motto. And it is the following: if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice and no mission can be too great for me to make for him. So, Berean Community Church, let us ask God to allow us to conceive the church more in this way so that we can truly enjoy the blessed grace of being members of the body of Christ, the family of God, an ambassador to God's mission. Let's pray. Father, we come to you giving you thanks for our salvation. Giving you thanks, but because while we were not seeking for you, you did seek for us. And your grace reached our lives in the bondage of sin where we were, and you saved us. And we give you glory that the proclamation of the gospel was shared with us, and you opened our eyes and our ears and changed our hearts from stone to flesh so that we can receive the beautiful message of the gospel. And you gave us the gift of faith and repentance. But now you have added us into a body of believers called the church. And this church has a mission. And you designed that mission. We did not. You designed that mission. And we ask you that you give us the wisdom, the strength and the commitment so that we can live our life according to that mission and that we can fulfill that mission. And we ask you that you help this congregation, Berean, and that you help Iglesia Bautista Faro de Gracia, and you help all the faithful congregation, all the faithful churches that are around us here in Delaware, that are preaching the gospel and that people are coming to saving faith, that you will help us. We ask that you will help us so that we don't lose focus of what the mission of the church is. That you can keep empowering all of us with the power of the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Holy Spirit, so that we could keep fulfilling this mission. We ask you that we can proclaim always the gospel of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, as the only message that can truly save the unbeliever. That we can fulfill that mission up until the day of our death, up until the day that you return. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.